Hebrews chapter 10 again, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Good to see you all tonight. Thank you for coming. Trust that you will find coming well worthwhile. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now down, please, into chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now back into Genesis, please, and chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were not triplets, by the way. Chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, and so on. Now down, please, to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now over again to the little book of Jude. And verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And trust that God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. So we began yesterday looking at the subject of faith as it appears in Hebrews chapter 11. We saw that the writer's text was chapter 10 and verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." We saw too that while it comes originally from Habakkuk, yet it is quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. The difference we saw was that in Romans and Galatians the emphasis is, "Now the just shall live by faith," that is, as opposed to law observance. Both of those epistles are teaching justification on the principle of faith alone. But when we come to Hebrews, the emphasis is, "Now the just shall live by faith." And so what we see when we come into to Hebrews chapter 11 is men and women whose lives were lived on the principle of faith. It wasn't just that they were saved on the principle of faith, but having been saved on the principle of faith, it became the principle by which they lived their lives. Now, that's not to say that everything they did was good, that they never made any mistakes and never sinned. The interesting thing about Hebrews 11 is that there's not a single reference to any of the failures of the individuals mentioned in the chapter, for this simple reason: Hebrews 11 is not about their failure, it's about their faith. It's often been compared to the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, our bad works will have been consumed, and all that will be left is what we have done on the principle of faith. And so we looked first of all at Abel. And we saw that what the writer primarily is stressing in relation to Abel is where faith has its roots, where it begins. The life of faith begins with an acknowledgement of our need of salvation and the realization that we only have acceptance before God on the basis of the shed blood of an innocent victim. If Abel had known the words, he could have sung, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And so Abel was justified on the principle of faith. Well, if in Abel we see where faith commences, in Enoch we saw where faith concludes. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Usually, when brethren speak on Hebrews chapter 11, in relation to Abel, they speak about the worship of faith. And the reason they do that is because what Abel offered was a burnt offering. Well, I'm sorry, there weren't any sin offerings in the book of Genesis. He couldn't have offered a sin offering, because there aren't any in the book of Genesis. For this simple reason: where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so although there were sins in the book of Genesis, they did not partake of the nature of transgression, because no specific laws had been given. And so that was the only kind of offering he could have offered. They're all burnt offerings in the book of Genesis. So we saw then it's not so much the worship of faith that's in view, it's a person coming for acceptance before God, realizing that if he's going to be accepted, he's got to come with an innocent victim. So when we come to Enoch, it's the same. In Enoch, it's not so much the walk of faith that's in view, even though, of course, he did walk by faith. What is stressed in Hebrews 11 is the fact that on the principle of faith, he was translated. We saw that Enoch lived in a day that was characterized, first of all, by atheism, I suggested, and secondly, by ungodliness. And there is nothing in the text of Scripture to suggest that Enoch was any different from his contemporaries during the first 65 years of his life. But when Methuselah was born, God spoke to Enoch in a very special way. We're not told how he did. But we do know that Methuselah was named in view of the fact that God was going to destroy the earth. Methuselah means, when he shall die, it shall come. And that resulted in a 180 degree turn as far as Enoch is concerned. And for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. That is, Enoch let God set the pace. Enoch allowed God to determine the direction he was going to travel. Enoch sought to please God. And so that was characteristic of his life. Four things he learned at the birth of Methuselah. Number one, he learned that God is. Number two, he learned that God hates sin. Number three, he learned that God was going to judge sin. Number four, he learned that somewhere between the birth of Methuselah and the death of Methuselah, he himself was going to be translated that he should not see death. That he learned at the birth of Methuselah. That's why it says, by faith, Enoch was translated. Okay? So, day by day, when he rose in the morning, he had in his mind, perhaps today, maybe this very day, the Lord will come to take me home. And that enabled him to walk with God for 300 years. Now we come to the subject of Noah. And I suggested yesterday that if in Abel we see faith's commencement, and in Enoch we see faith's conclusion, from Noah to the end of the chapter we see faith's course. That is, faith being exercised in the day-by-day living of various individuals in the chapter. And so the very first one that we have is Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now that doesn't mean, of course, things that haven't been seen even until our day. What it means is, he was warned by God of things that had never taken place up until that point in time in his life. In other words, the flood of Noah's day. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, I want to speak, first of all, then, about the prevailing conditions in the days of Noah. The first thing I want you to notice is that Noah was born 69 years after the translation of Enoch. Not a whole lot of time. Not when you compare how long they lived in those days. It was just 69 years after the translation of Enoch. And yet, the days of Noah were days that were just like the days of Enoch. They were marked by violence, and they were marked by immorality. The first thing I want to draw to our attention in relation to the days of Noah is what we read about the sons of God and the daughters of men. I know Duncan's been waiting for this moment, so he'll find out now just what I believe about the sons of God and the daughters of men. Amongst us, there are two general schools of thought. And very often, both sides hold to their view extremely vigorously and seem to think that anyone who disagrees with them is a heretic. Well, you'll hear what I believe about this issue myself. I believe, first of all, that what we have in Genesis chapter 6 is a breakdown of the separation between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. That, I believe, is what we have in relation to the sons of God and the daughters of men. I will give you a number of reasons, about 8 reasons, why I believe it could not possibly be fallen angels that are spoken of as the sons of God. Okay? Number one, I want to draw to your attention the fact that in Genesis 6 verse 2 it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So, they were attracted to them because they were fair. So, as far as the sons of God are concerned, whoever they did not seek to cohabit with the daughters of men in order that they might corrupt the seed. Okay? They were attracted to them. They saw the daughters of men that they were fair. It is normal that you are attracted to your own kind. I love dogs, but I'm glad my wife doesn't look like a dog. I wouldn't really be attracted to her if she was. You're attracted to your own kind. Well, the sons of God were attracted to the daughters of men. Secondly, I want you to notice that we are not told in verse 4 that the offspring that we read of in the verse were from the giants. You'll notice verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, semicolon. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. It does not say that the giants and the sons of God were one and the same thing. It just says there were giants in the earth in those days. Not only so, if you were to check with Strong's Concordance, he gives the literal translation of the word for giants here as fellers, not fellows, but fellers. That is, someone that causes others to fall. Bullies, tyrants. That is the idea of the word that is used here that is translated giants. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean that they were like Goliath. They were bullies, they were tyrants. And of course, that certainly fits in with the character of the days of Noah. Third, angels are sexless spirit beings. They do not have a body. Okay? Now I know there are manifestations of angels in the Old Testament, and when they appear in the form of men. Always men, never women, by the way. I'm not making a sort of male statement out of that, but you look at pictures of angels and they're usually female and they usually have wings, but in the Bible they are neither female nor do they have wings. They always appear as men. But that is just, you might say, an apparition. Those were not bodies that actually belonged to the angels, okay? Now, whether they were physically touchable, I don't know. But all I do know is that they appeared as men, but they were not actually men. They did not possess a human body. Not only so, they were sexless beings. Remember, the Lord Jesus speaks about how things will be as far as married life is concerned. In the coming kingdom, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Okay. Number four, even if they could produce, if it were possible for angels to create some physical form for themselves that became essentially a part of them, and they could cohabit with females, what would be produced would be sterile. You get that? What they would produce is sterile. You get two kinds that are sufficiently close that they can produce offspring. What they produce is invariably sterile. Take a horse and a donkey, put them together, and what do you get? You get a mule. A mule is sterile. You will never get another mule out of a mule. That, I believe, is a safeguard that God has put into nature to prevent other creatures being produced because of that sort of situation. Okay. Then again, number 5, you'll notice in verse 4 it says, "And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." I'm going to read that again, but make slight changes for you. "Also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of Adam, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty Adam, which were of old Adam of renown." Okay? What was produced was human. Say it was possible for two different kinds to reproduce and not even be sterile. What would be produced would be neither one nor the other, but a combination of both. Okay? That's clear, isn't it? I think that's abundantly clear. But in each case here, what was produced was male, was human. Okay? So the sons of God could not have been angels. Then again, angels are not exclusively spoken of as the sons of God in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it's only Job that speaks of the angels as being sons of God. I take it they were sons of God in the same sense as Adam himself is spoken of in Luke's gospel as a son of God. That is, he's the offspring of God. God brought him into existence. That's all it means when it speaks of the angels as the sons of God. Israel is spoken of as God's son. Ephraim is spoken of as God's son. So the term son of God is not used exclusively in relation to angels. And as I said, it is only used of angels in the book of Job. Then again, it's only angels who are unfallen that are spoken of as sons of God in the book of Job. So I think there we have substantial information to show that the sons of God could not possibly have been angels. Now turn with me to the book of Jude, please. This is the verse that they like to use in order to suggest that the sons of God were angels. Verse 6, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, their dominion, but abandoned their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." I want you to notice in verse 7, after the expression "in like manner," in our King James, there is a comma. Now, I know that there were not punctuation marks in the Greek, in the original Greek. But punctuation marks in our English can make all the difference to the meaning of a text. For example, we read in one of the Gospels, there were two other malefactors which were crucified with him. You'll notice after the word "other," there's a comma. There were two other, comma, malefactors which were crucified with him. That comma makes all the difference. It's not "there were two other malefactors." There were two other. The word there is heteros, two others of a different kind, in that they were malefactors. Okay? That comma in the English makes all the difference. If you take the comma out, "there were two other malefactors," that would suggest that the Lord Jesus was a malefactor, which he wasn't. And so the comma here makes all the difference, and I do believe it does give the right sense of the text. even as Sodom and Gomorrah. What they draw to our attention is that the writer compares the fall of the angels with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. The word therefore strange again is heteros, different flesh. What does that mean? Well, what they try to tell us is that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sexual relations with the two angels that came into Sodom. Number one, we're not told that they knew they were angels. Okay? We're not told that at all. As far as they were concerned, they were men. And what they did actually want to do is commit homosexual acts with what they thought were men. That's the strange flesh. That is, it's different. It's not the normal way with humankind. It's male and female, okay? So it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. Now, just to make it easier to understand, take out the comma and put in an opening bracket. Giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, close the bracket. That might make it a little bit easier for you to follow. So that the sense of the verse is this. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And in the bracketed section, we're given the reason why they are set forth for an example, because of what they did. Okay? So they use this verse to try to say that the angels were just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were trying to cohabit with humankind, just as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were trying to cohabit with angelic kind. But that's not the case at all. Okay? So all it's saying is that the judgment that fell upon the angels is just like the judgment that fell upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. Okay? So we'll carry on from there. So the first thing that characterized the days of Noah was that there was a breakdown of the separation that God intended to exist between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. You'll notice that when Cain sinned against God, God sent him into the land of Nod, away from the rest of the family. In other words, God never intended there to be any association between the two. So, if the sons of God are not angels, what are they? Well, come back to Genesis again, please. I want you to notice Genesis 5, verse 1 to 32. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the days that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Then we come down just a little bit lower. Verse 4, and the days of Adam after he begot Seth were 800 years. Now go back into chapter 4. Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife when she conceived and bare Enoch. That's a different Enoch, of course. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. And what follows is the genealogy of the line of Cain. So in chapter 4, from verse 16 to verse 26, we have the genealogy of the line of Cain. Right next to it, back to back with it, in chapter 5, we have the genealogy of the line of Adam through Seth. So here we've got the two lines that were intended to be kept distinct from one another. But the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. I would take it from that then that the sons of God refers to the line of Seth, whereas the daughters of men refer to females of the line of Cain. You don't read about it the other way round, where the sons of Cain wanted to cohabit with the daughters of the sons of Cain cohabiting with the daughters of Seth. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second is verse 5 of chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the second characteristic of those days was extreme wickedness. Wickedness to the point where it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and God said, I will destroy man whom I have created. Then thirdly, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So there was a breakdown of the distinction that God intended to remain. There was wickedness, and there was violence in the days of Noah. Now, it was in such conditions that we read of a man that he walked with God. I'm going to make a distinction between Noah and Enoch. For the first 65 years of Enoch's life, he was no different from the rest. But at the birth of Methuselah, God transformed his life. It's not that way with Noah. I want you to notice that Noah was a just man before ever God gave him warning with regard to the destruction of the earth by the flood. He was already a just man. Notice, please, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just or an upright man, and he was upright among his contemporaries. And Noah walked with God. I believe for the influence upon Noah's life, you have to go back into chapter 5. You'll notice it says in verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. I would take it from that that Lamech was a man who recognized God in his life. And Noah was influenced by his own family, by his own father. And that is the background of Noah, quite different from that of Enoch. So Noah was a man who, possibly early in life, had come to know God in his life. And it's largely because of the influence of his father. So we read about Noah then, that he was a just man and upright among his contemporaries. Listen, apart from Noah, nobody was walking with God. He did it all alone. I remember many, many years ago when I was a young man, I wrote this down in a Bible I had at the time. I was at a conference and Jack Hunter was speaking, and he said, the man who will walk with God will walk alone. Is that right? The man who will walk with God will walk alone. There are not many who walk with God. We saw yesterday what walking with God meant. It meant allowing God to have his total sway in our lives, allowing him to make the decisions, being prepared to do whatever he wants you to do, at whatever cost to yourself, prepared to do the will of God. Noah walked in the opposite direction to all his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. What a marvelous thing, isn't it? These were amongst the darkest days in Earth's history. I don't think that even in the day in which we are living, we are seeing days as extreme as the days of those of Enoch and Noah. Oh, we're seeing pretty bad conditions, and if God were to leave us here long enough, maybe we would see days just as bad. Maybe those days, of course, will be the tribulation and we won't be here. But they lived in days of wickedness and days of violence when God was left out of the life. And in such a day as that, Noah walked with God. That tells me this, that if Noah walked with God, I can walk with God. I have no excuse. I have all the advantage over Noah. I can look back to the work of Christ upon the cross as an accomplished fact. I have the Word of God in its totality. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the one who gives us the power to live for God. We have all the advantage over Noah. If Noah walked with God, you can walk with God. But you can't walk with God while you want your own way. We can only walk with God when we determine that God is going to have His way in our lives. Now, come back to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God. There we have revelation again. Remember I pointed out yesterday that faith acts upon revelation, what God has said. Faith is not a hunch. Faith is not guesswork. It is not a leap in the dark. It acts upon what God has revealed. And if God hasn't revealed anything, faith doesn't act. That was the case with Enoch. And that's the case with Noah. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. What was the result as far as Noah is concerned when God warned him about what was coming? It says, moved with fear. Now that statement quite literally means taking hold of well with fear. In other words, Noah really took hold of what God had to say. Do you and I take hold of what God has to say? When God gives us warnings in the Word of God of the consequences of departure from God, do we take fast hold of that and determine that we're going to do what is right? Then the next result was, it says, he prepared an ark. So he acted upon what God said. Faith is an action word. Faith is not just a saying, oh, I believe God. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was working in a fairly large building. It had 5 floors and a basement. And I was on the 2nd floor. And from the window, you could look across the street. And there was a bombed out building across the street. There was part of the wall still there. And the company that I worked for, they had that area as a parking lot. Okay? And so I was standing, looking out the window, talking to a lady who worked on the department, and she said this to me, I believe that if I had faith, I could walk from this window across to that wall the other side of the road. Well, there was a contradiction there straight away. I believe if I had faith. Well, if you had faith, you do believe. But the whole point is, she didn't have faith. She didn't believe that she could do it. Of course she couldn't do it. And you and I couldn't do it either, not unless God told us to do it. You get that in relation to the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. By faith they crossed through the Red Sea, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. Why couldn't the Egyptians do exactly what Israel did? For one simple reason, God hadn't told them to do it. God had instructed Israel to cross the sea. And so they acted upon what God said. But God hadn't said a thing to the Egyptians. They presumed to do what Israel did by faith. So faith always acts upon what God has said. And so we find that Noah prepared an ark. The tense of the verb is the aorist tense, which in this case speaks of decisive action. In other words, he never put it off. He didn't say to himself, well, I guess there must be maybe 120 years before the flood comes, so I've got quite a while. I can wait till later and start working on the ark later. No, he acted straight away. It was decisive action. And faith always acts decisively. If God has said something to you from his word, you must act decisively upon it, not hum and ha and dither and try and make up your mind whether it's worth your while doing it or not. You must do what God tells you to do. Okay. Now I want us to see the threefold effect upon Noah acting upon what God said. Number one, in relation to his family. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah never saw anyone else brought into the ark except his family. But he did see his family brought in. What a marvelous thing it is to see our family brought in. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that if you and I are faithful to God, we can guarantee that our children will be saved. I don't believe that for one minute. I've heard that idea taught, but the problem with that idea is that where you have parents who have sought to live for God and sought to bring up their children in the fear of the Lord, and they've lost their children, you are putting a heavy on those parents and telling them they haven't done their job right. And I don't believe that that is necessarily the case. We have no guarantee that our children will be saved. But if my children weren't saved, and thankfully mine are saved, but if they weren't saved, and I have sought to live for God, at least I can say that the reason my children aren't saved is not because I have not sought to live for God. Okay? We can't guarantee the salvation of our children, but we can certainly be hindrances. Okay? So the first result was the saving of his house. Now this is an interesting thing. Turn with me to Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also, now I'm going to explain this as we go through, by which Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits who are now in prison. What I believe that is saying is that the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ in Noah, preached to the people of his day. Okay? That is what I believe it is saying. And those people are now spirits in prison waiting the judgment of the coming day. But notice how it goes on. Which at one time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That statement satisfies me that others could have entered into the ark if they had been of a mind to do so. It was the long suffering of God that waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, or through water. So, what do we learn here? In Hebrews 11, it was the ark that saved Noah and his family from the flood. But here I believe Peter is telling us that the flood saved them from the conditions that existed in that day. Saved by water, or saved through water. They were saved from becoming contaminated by the immoral conditions of that day. God brought them through the flood away from the wickedness of the world of their day. Okay, so the first result in relation to his family was to the saving of his house. The second was in relation to the world, by which, I take it by which faith, he condemned the world. So, faith, Noah's faith condemned the world that was around about him. Here was a man who believed God. And because he believed God, he was prepared to build that ark for the saving of his house. The very fact that he built that ark was a condemnation to the world around about him. He acted on the principle of faith. Other people could have done the same thing, but they didn't believe God. I'm sure that Noah would have informed them just what was going to take place. They never acted upon it. And by the very act of him building the ark, his faith condemned the world that was around about him. I wonder, does my faith condemn the world that is around me? Do people come under conviction of sin because they see the way I live my life? Or do they not see me to be any different from anybody else? The psalmist prays that he might not become like those that go down to the pit. Our lives should be a condemnation of the lives of others that are round about us. Hopefully bringing some of them to faith in Christ, but certainly our lives should condemn others around about us. I worked in a large service station at one time. Well, it was more than a service station, but it was very large in England. And there was another young man who, at least by profession, was a Christian. One of the fellows I worked with said to me, "He's not like you." He was very different. Oh, by profession he was a Christian, but he wasn't living the life. Our lives should show that we believe in God. So just as Noah's life condemned the world that was around about him, so our lives should condemn the world as well. Thirdly, in relation to himself, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, I don't believe that what that is saying is that at that point in time Noah was saved. I think it's very clear from verse 9 he was already saved. But the very fact that he believed God and built that ark was a confirmation of Noah's faith. You look back to a day when you trusted Christ as your Savior, right? I look back, I mentioned yesterday in the gospel meeting, to the early hours of a Tuesday morning in September 1958 when I trusted Christ as my Savior on guard in the army in Cyprus. But is the life that I'm living today a confirmation of that faith? Do you remember what we read in John chapter 1? Let's get it. But to as many as received him, right, to them gave he authority to be called children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you notice the difference? As many as received him, that takes you back to a point in time when you were saved. Even to as many as believe, present tense, in his name. Faith should characterize the lives that we are living presently. It shouldn't be just something that we exercised when we first trusted Christ as our Savior. It should show in our life from day to day the choices that we make. We should make on the principle of faith. Are you prepared to lose in the short term in order that you might gain in the long term? You know, every one of us, we can either go in for short-term gain and long-term loss, or we can go in for short-term loss and long-term gain. Tell me, which do you think is the wiser to go in for? Do you think it's better to go in for gain now? After all, a bird in hand is worth four in a bush, isn't it? Have it now! while it's available. That's the way the world reasons. Short-term gain, long-term loss. Or are you and I prepared to be like Moses, who was prepared to deny his relationship to Pharaoh's daughter and link himself up with the despised people of God? He had short-term loss and long-term gain. That's what we should be going in for. The Lord bless His word to each one, shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for this tremendous character, Noah. We bless Thee for men like this who believed God and acted upon what they believed. And they were prepared for whatever consequences they might experience as far as a guilty world around them is concerned. We just pray that Thou wilt help us to plant our faith firmly upon the Word of God and to make our decisions in everyday life on the principle of faith, to always seek the mind of God with regard to decisions that we want to make. Help us to really put God first in our lives. So we do commend us to Thee. Undertake, we pray, take us all safely home and bring us back again tomorrow evening, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at chapter 11, verses 8 to 10 in relation to Abraham. Maybe we'll sing just a couple of verses of 447. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, teach me Thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me Thy way. Help me to walk aright.